in the course of watching some of the movies that were shown in tribute to the life of Jimmy Stewart, there was some brief biographies showing a little bit about the movies that he made and what went into making them. And one of them had to do with the Glenn Miller story. And they mentioned that Jimmy Stewart really loved music, and he was quite proficient at it. In fact, he was able to pick up things very quickly. And he was a real stickler for the parts that he played. And of course, to play Glenn Miller in the Glenn Miller story, he had to at least fake playing the trombone. Jimmy Stewart wasn't satisfied with faking the trombone. He insisted that he learn how to play the trombone for the movie. The only difficulty was there was only 6 days for him to learn. So they hired the most proficient instructor that they could to teach Jimmy Stewart how to play the trombone in 6 days. On the third morning, the instructor came to work. The first thing he did was resign. He said that Jimmy's playing irritated him so much that by the time he got through at the end of the day, he would go home and he would mistreat his wife and his dog. And in order to preserve his family, he was resigning from teaching Jimmy Stewart the trombone. Well, there's a principle here, a moral. And the moral is this: you can't just dabble in a relationship with a trombone. Let me make a more profound statement about that. You can't just dabble in a relationship with Christ. That's the focus of our message today. And while you're turning to the passage that we're going to study in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, I want to put a principle of life up here on the screen for you to consider about our relationship with everybody, but in particular our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Relationships simply don't work unless we work at them. And I don't know that it would be too much of an exaggeration to add to that, this line, unless we work at them every day of our lives. If you've been involved at Sierra Community Church at all, you know that we preach firmly that you can't work for a relationship with Christ. All we can do is, as we illustrated before, is come to the cross with nothing and say, "I need you." The relationship is a relationship that flows not from our efforts, but from God's efforts on our behalf. He's the one that establishes relationship. All we bring is our willingness to put our trust in Him for our eternal life. But once we enter a relationship, it will not work unless we work at the relationship. As I said, every day of our lives. The Hebrew believers that the author of Hebrews was writing to were facing a crisis of relationship. They were second-generation Christians. They probably lived in Jerusalem or nearby, and they were Jewish people who had accepted Christ as their Messiah, as God's last and best word for them. And their forefathers, the generation before them, had been tested in that relationship. They had almost immediately, upon proclaiming their faith in Christ, begun to suffer for that relationship, particularly from the leaders of the Jewish religion in that environment. But these people, that persecution, for the most part, was only a memory. They had grown up in an environment of relationship with Christ. And it's assumed that they had professed faith in Christ, that they had been baptized as a public testimony of their faith. And Christianity was an integral, normal part of their life. But now they were being persecuted again, tested severely, and they were being tempted to break off, publicly at least, the relationship with Christ and move back into the worship that preceded the coming of Christ in the Jewish religion at the temple. Pastor John spoke to you last week from Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3, the passage that just precedes ours. And I understand he got the message done in two words. Grow up! A relationship cannot be sustained and it cannot be nurtured unless the relationship is growing. The passage that we come to today is an ominous warning to those who are just dabbling in relationship with Christ. Let me read the passage for you. Hebrews 6:4 and following read, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence, this same diligence, to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now in verse 4, and actually verses 4 through 6, we have what I would call a serious situation, the alternative to personal progress. Let me read those verses again. He says, "It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to be brought back to repentance." That's an ominous warning. In verses 4 and 5, we see all the earmarks of a relationship. It says that they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let me just go through those once real briefly, just to give you an idea of the depth of the meaning of those words. It says that they were enlightened once for all. That means that these people that he's talking about have been brought to a clear and complete understanding of what real relationship requires. There was no confusion on their part about how to enter into a relationship with God. They knew the gospel. They knew it well enough that they could share it with other people. The second thing is they had tasted the heavenly gift. What that means is they had participated in the immediate blessings that real relationship provides. They were in the right environment, and they had tasted of the blessings of relationship with God. It says they shared in the Holy Spirit. This means they shared in the results of God's powerful presence where real relationship resides. In other words, these people had been the beneficiaries and the witnesses and the experiencers of the very miracle of God working through the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Finally, it summarizes it, captures the whole picture by saying they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. In essence, you could say this: they had everything that real relationship requires except one essential ingredients. Now, if I told you what that ingredient was, you could just leave, so I'm not telling you yet. In fact, I told the people at 9 o'clock service I was going to reveal the secret at 12:30, and some of them left here thinking that because I didn't emphasize it enough when I did reveal it. So the 9 o'clock people are confused. Let's hope I do better this time. I'm going to reveal the ingredient. Now, the author here uses all the words of real relationship. In fact, this is a very controversial passage. Lots of scholars, theologians have argued about the meaning because the words are so strong that some people insist these people are truly born again, saved people who have a genuine relationship with Christ. What that view overlooks is that there's one essential ingredient missing. Now the warning here is ominous. He says that those who fall away, having tasted all these things, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It almost sounds like he's saying that, number one, a person can lose their salvation. Many people believe that. Some of you may. And the second thing is, and this is what kind of flies in the face of that view, if you lose it, you can never get it back again. Let me make some comments about that. Number one, first of all here, the focus is, well, I'd say this is not really a curse, but rather a commentary on the impact of a discontented and hardened heart. I don't think the author is saying here that if you do this, God is going to somehow make it impossible for you to come back again. He's talking here about the impact on our own heart having come to God's last and best word revealed in His Son and then rejecting that for something else. That creates a discontent and a hardened heart. The second thing I wanted to say about this too is that this, like other passages of Scripture, has what I would call a very limited, specific application to teach us a very general, universal principle. Let me come back and talk about that for a moment. These people were in a unique situation that we don't face today in the same way. They were Jewish people who had come to Christ, probably lived in Jerusalem and in surrounding environs. These were people who had worshipped God at the temple and had come to see that Jesus was God's last and best word and that all of this was only a shadow of things to come. Most of us are not in that kind of situation. I know you didn't worship at the temple because it doesn't exist today. But it did for them. And the implications of what they were doing, if they came to God's last and best word from the things that were the shadow of things to come and abandoned God's last and best word in Christ and went back to the shadow, he says this in the passage. Verse 6, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. It was like God says, here's a taste, here's a taste, here's a taste, here's the meal. And they sat down at the meal, and they began to partake of the meal, and they say, you know what? We don't like the meal as much as we did dabbling in those tastes. And so we're going to abandon the best and go back again. I don't think that particular application has direct relevance for our lives today. But here's the principle. You can't just dabble in a relationship with Jesus. I want you to think about that through this whole message. You can't just dabble in a relationship with Jesus. Let me illustrate by showing you a couple of dabblers. The first one was named Esau, and you can find this little story about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's turn there, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12, just back a few pages. In fact, I think it's the same kind of warning that we see in Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 15 of chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 12. I don't know what I'm thinking. I have 12 written up there, 12. It says this. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now let me tell you the story of Esau. Probably most of you know it. Esau was the oldest twin between Esau and Jacob. Esau grew up in the environment of God's promise and God's blessing. And he had a unique role in that environment because he was the oldest son and he was to be the inheritor of the blessing. That means double honor. He was to carry on the family tradition of promise. That was his for the claiming. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do was be the oldest son. One day, Esau got real hungry. And it happened that Jacob came home with some food. Or excuse me, Esau came home, he was hungry, and Jacob was home cooking. That's right, I get the roles mixed up there. He was stirring the pot. Esau came into the camp. He saw what Jacob was cooking. He says, "How about a bowl of a stew?" And Jacob said, "What do you pay me?" And Jacob and Esau said, "I'll give you my birthright for a bowl of stew." And he basically sold his birthright for the stew. You see, Esau was a dabbler in the promise. He was a dabbler in the blessing. But what was more important to Esau was to feed his hunger in that moment than all the blessing of relationship with God promised. He dabbled, and so he left. Let me give you another example that's a little more current for the church. If you want to take your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Back to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Let me read you this story. It's a story of Simon the sorcerer. Simon the magician lived in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, it says this. "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the great power.'" I mean, they gave him the status of divinity. "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you.'" I have to interject that that's a nice way in the English of saying go to hell. I've always wanted to say that from up here. No. I mean, this is strong language. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." You know, this is just an illustration of everything that's written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Simon saw what God had to offer through Christ, and he tasted, and he shared, and he participated. He was enlightened, all the things that Hebrews says, except one ingredient I haven't told you yet. And Simon says, "I believe." And he was even baptized, publicly identified as a follower of Christ. But then we see his real motivation had nothing to do with relationship, it had to do with power. He wanted the power for himself. And so he offered the apostles money to buy it. And that's what Peter uses a strong language, because it wasn't a curse from God that God placed on Simon, but Peter recognized the impossibility of returning to repentance for someone who tastes but does not participate in a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon's last word that we hear is, "Pray for me." You know what tradition says? Simon became the founder of a magical kind of religion that incorporated parts of Christianity and pagan religions and led hundreds and thousands of people astray from the message of the truth. You know what? You can't just dabble in a relationship with Christ. Now, the second point I want to make back in Hebrews chapter 6 is in verses 7 and 8. And I call it a graphic illustration, the consequence of no progress. What the author of Hebrews does is he illustrates and he prepares us for that essential ingredient by sharing the illustration of farming. He says this, "Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Here's the second insight that I want you to get from this. A real relationship grows and produces fruit. If we are involved in a real relationship with Christ, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to be evident in our lives in some way. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, if you would, in the Old Testament. First Psalm. All the way back. I know that this is a familiar psalm, but it illustrates very much the point, what real relationship produces in the life. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And you might underline the word delight, because you can't delight in anything impersonal. You only delight in people. And what he's implying here when it says he delights in the law of the Lord, he delights in his relationship with the Lord through the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The relationship grows. And then it says this, "He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." A real relationship grows and produces fruit. All right? Turn back to John chapter 15, all the way back. I'm putting you to work today. I think it's good to put you to work on a holiday weekend, right? You haven't probably been doing anything, have you? Okay, John 15, right? All right. John 15, 1 through 8. Here's the word that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night before he was crucified about their relationship with him. Look what he says. John 15, 1 through 8. "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You know what you can do apart from Jesus? You can do a lot of religion. You can do a lot of religion apart from Jesus, but you cannot produce fruit apart from a growing relationship with Jesus. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. You can't dabble in a relationship with Jesus. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. A real relationship grows and produces fruit. Well, we're getting close to the missing ingredient. Look back with me. I hope you kept your finger in Hebrews, down to verses 9 and 10. Here we see an encouraging observation, the evidence of personal progress. You think back on verses 4 and 5 and 6. That's an ominous kind of passage. It's one that shakes us up. It's one that's intended to make us ask ourselves the question, is my relationship real, or have I just been dabbling in relationship with Jesus? Well, here's the encouraging word of the Hebrew believers. He says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. You know what he's talking about? Fruit. The things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Here it is. Here's what you've been waiting for. You can leave right after this. You better not. The fruit that accompanies real relationship with Christ is love. I could add to that, love for God that is demonstrated in love for one another. See, with all the depth and the richness of the words that are used to describe the relationship in verses 4 and 5, they've tasted, they've shared, they've been enlightened. All the things that we normally associate with real relationship, the one essential ingredient is missing. And that is the evidence of their love for God in their lives through their love for one another. The fruit that accompanies a real relationship with Christ is love. Let me illustrate that with some other passages, and I won't ask you to turn to these. I'll just, if you want to, you can jot them down, but I'm just going to run through them very quickly just to show you a pattern in the New Testament that we often miss. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our life, the fruit of the Spirit's leading in our life is this, love. And then he goes on to describe other qualities, but the umbrella quality is love. Now, listen to what Paul says as he addresses various churches about the evidence of their faith. And I'll just put all these up there. You can jot them down, and I'll read them to you. Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Here's what he says. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You know what Paul saw? Paul saw evidence of a real relationship in the fruit of their lives, and that was his incentive to pray that they would continue growing in the relationship because he saw the evidence of the relationship in their lives. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. Listen to this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come out to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. How do we know it's bearing fruit and growing? Because they have lots of churches in town? Because everybody goes to church every Sunday? Because everybody carries their Bible? No. The evidence of the faith is the love. Real relationship is a love relationship between God and us that is expressed in our relationship with each other. Finally, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4, again, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. You know what Paul did? He snuck into town. He got the church rollout, and he looked at all the names on the membership, and he said, ah. And then he said, and let me check just to make sure, ah, good, they all signed the doctrinal statement. Lots of Christians in this town. No, he didn't. If you read further in that letter, you'll see that the fruitfulness of the love of God in their lives was so overpowering that it spread beyond the borders of their city, their county, their country, and word had reached all the way to where Paul was. What was it, their doctrinal statement, their membership list? No. The love of God evidenced in their love for one another. The last point I want to make, verses 11 and 12. A passionate appeal. Paul says this, or the author says this, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Here's the last thing you can fill in your notes. Assurance of a real relationship with Christ comes when we work out our relationship with Him. Philippians 1, 3 through 6 and 2, 12 and 13 give two wonderful messages. Don't turn there. Philippians 1, 3 through 6, Paul says, we are confident that God is going to complete His good work that He's begun in you. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Not work for it. Work it out in your relationship with Him, growing and evidencing your growth by your love for Him through your love for one another. Finally, in 1 John 4, 7 through 21, the love chapter of all the Bible, John says this, we love because He first loved us. If we say that we love God, we ought also to love one another. In fact, it says, if anybody says he loves God and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And then he says this in one of the verses. He says, perfect love casts out all fear. You know what the fear is? The fear is the lack of assurance of salvation. The fear is the fear of judgment. The fear is the uncertainty. Do I really belong to God or not? Is this a real relationship or not? He says perfect love casts that out. You know what perfect love is? It's not perfection in the sense that we think of it. It is completed love. It is love from God, love for God, evidenced in love for one another. That's completed love. And the best way to be assured of a real relationship is to be involved in loving one another. When I was a young pastor, there was a lady in my church, her name was Shirley. She was middle-aged at the time. And I could almost count on it like clockwork that I would get a call from Shirley every 3 months, almost like clockwork, and she would say, Pastor Paul, can I come in and talk to you? Yeah, Shirley, what about? I just need some assurance. Okay, and Shirley would come into my office, and as a young, naive pastor, I would just do everything I could to convince Shirley from the Scripture that she really was a Christian and she was bound for heaven. I would take her to all the verses that talked about the security of the believer. Oh, you're in God's hands and nothing can remove you from God's hands. This is the record that you have eternal life. And it was a mistake that I hope I never repeat with another person. Because Shirley, along with her lack of assurance, was one of the most self-absorbed people I've ever met in my life. She never evidenced any real love for her husband, for her children, for anybody. I can remember I was going to do a series one time on Wednesday nights entitled Speaking the Truth in Love. And Shirley was excited about that series because finally she was going to find a way to tell people what she thought of them. She didn't hear the in truth in love part. I don't think Shirley had a real relationship with God. I think she had grown up in a Christian environment. I think she assumed relationship with Jesus. She had all the right doctrine, all the right words. She dabbled in a relationship with Jesus. What I really should have told Shirley is, Shirley, you know what? I mean, I'm only one person, but you know what? I haven't seen any evidence of a real relationship in your life. Maybe you have a good reason not to feel secure. Maybe you need to come to the end of yourself, to the foot of the cross of Christ, and say from the bottom of your heart, I really need you. You know the wonderful end of the story, and it's not over yet because Shirley's still alive and very involved in church up in Salem, Oregon. And you know what Shirley is now? She is a fruitful Christian overflowing with the love of Jesus. She's a different person. She got rescued from her church background and delivered into a real relationship with Jesus. And it's evident in her life. Let me close with two questions. Number one, have you just been dabbling in a relationship with Christ? Would you like to participate in a real relationship with Him? And something I didn't emphasize that was in these last two verses has relevance for all of us who claim to be Christians. Have we gotten lazy in our relationship with Christ? Is it a relationship that we nurture on a daily basis with a sense of urgency? It'll show in the evidence of our love for one another. Let's pray together, shall we? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And I'm not going to take long with this because it doesn't take long. It's not a complex thing. But I want to give you an opportunity, as you are able in the privacy of your own thoughts at this moment, to ask yourself the question, is my relationship real or have I just been dabbling? And you see how dangerous it is to dabble. Maybe you've just been assuming because of the environment you live in or you've grown up in. All you have to do today is to come to the foot of the cross and say to Jesus, I need you. I need you. I entrust my eternity to your sacrifice on the cross and to your resurrection from the dead. I don't care where you've been or what you've done before. If you feel the need to say that to God today, would you say it just to Him? Yes, I need you. And I want this to be the day of decision for me. I wonder how many of us in this room have been squandering a real relationship because we've been lazy in our relationship with Christ. The only time we have time for Him is when we think we, quote, need Him to provide for us physically or materially or emotionally. I wonder if you'd be willing to say with me today, I need you every hour I want my relationship every day to be vital and growing. And I want people to see the evidence of that relationship in my love for them. Are you ready to say that today? Father, I entrust, as I must, the hearts of every person here to the working of your Spirit to say yes to you. Free us from the bondage of our selfishness and our pride, and allow us to say, we need you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today.